Would you take your Bibles and let's turn to the very end of Romans chapter 9. We have come to the section now where we're going to finish up this chapter today. We're going to begin at verse 25 and read down through verse 33. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Romans 9:25. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Amen. This is God's holy word. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with this question of the seeming failure of God to follow through on the promises that he gave to his people Israel. At the end of chapter 8, Paul had told us as Christians that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But this might raise the question in the minds of some, well, what about Israel? God made many promises to Israel. Didn't those things fall flat? Didn't they fall to the earth? And so he deals early on in chapter 9 with that very question. He says, I love my kinsmen. My heart's desire is for their salvation. But that's not as though the word of God has failed. And then he goes on throughout this chapter and he shows us that God has always proclaimed and has taught throughout the word of God that not every single person who is descended from Abraham is a true Israelite. He gave us the example of Isaac as opposed to Ishmael, the example of Jacob as opposed to Esau. And he has said, using those twin boys as the illustration, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And then he goes on from there and he says, does this mean that God's unjust? Is God unfair? No, it doesn't mean that at all. And he uses Moses as the illustration of God showing mercy to whom he will show mercy. But he uses Pharaoh as the illustration of God hardening whom he will. And we saw last week as he draws that to a close that people might be led to say, well, wait just a minute. Doesn't that just make God a puppet master? If God is so sovereign that everything works out according to his holy will, does that not mean that God is just pulling our strings and we can't be held responsible for anything that we do? And his answer is the same answer God gives to Job. Who do you think you are to argue with God? It's not a satisfying answer, but it's the right answer. And the answer amounts to the fact, God is God, you are not. Deal with it. That's just the way it is. This is the way God has made us. He is the potter, you are the clay. You have no right to question him. And now he comes to the end of this chapter. He comes back more fully to this question of Israel not being saved as a whole nation. And he's going to deal with that here and in chapter 10. And he wants us to understand that it has always been God's will to save a remnant of his people, but not all of the nation as a whole as such. That was not the promise of God. And so he begins to show from the Old Testament. Let's look at what God has always said. And he quotes from the prophet Hosea. He quotes from Isaiah. And he wants us to understand that not every single person born to Abraham was included in those promises of God. This is not anything new. This is not something that Paul has made up. This is not something that Paul says just because Paul's an old meanie and there's some people he doesn't like. No, that's not at all what's going on. He's quoting from how God has dealt with his people throughout history. He's showing proof that God has always dealt with Israel in this way. And so he begins by doing an amazing thing here, and also the same thing he does in Ephesians. He draws from the prophet Hosea to talk about, who is talking about Israel, and he applies it to the calling of the Gentiles. He does it this way, as indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved." Now, you'll remember, Hosea was a prophet who lived in the 8th century before Christ, and he lived and ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel had been divided into two parts after the death of King Solomon. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the northern kingdom, well, there are a couple things to remember about the northern kingdom. This will help you anytime you deal with it. The northern kingdom never had a good king. And when the northern kingdom went into exile, they never came back. Keep those two things in mind, you've got that figured out. The southern kingdom, however, did have alternating good and bad kings. And the southern kingdom, when they came back, they did not come back in whole, but in part. A remnant returned. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. So Hosea comes at a time, the 8th century, a time when Israel is experiencing exactly what we're experiencing today. Great external material prosperity and great internal moral depravity and decay. And so outwardly people had lots of stuff, and inwardly they were rotting from a lack of knowledge of God. They were departing from God more and more. And Hosea is called to go to this people and announce God's judgment as a warning against them. And so he was told, God told him, "I want you to marry this woman." Her name was Gomer. And he says, "She's going to be unfaithful to you." And Hosea and his wife had three children. The first one is named Jezreel, and that has to do with something that's totally apart from what we're looking at today. But basically it has to do with how Jehu staged a coup against the Israelite king Joram at the place known as Jezreel. Then the next two children, however, tie directly into what's being said here. The second child that was born to them was a daughter, and her name was Lo-Ruhamah, a term in Hebrew that means no mercy. And the third child that was born was a son, and God said, "Name him Lo-Ami," which means not my people. This is how it's expressed in Hosea chapter 1. "She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all.'" And then a couple of verses later on, "When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God.'" Now that ought to be striking. Remember, we've been studying the covenant for quite some time on Wednesday nights, and we've seen that the heart and soul of the covenant is God's promise, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And here God says, "I'm taking that away. I'm going to reverse that. You are no longer my people. I am no longer your God." So it's a scary thing. This is a horrible announcement. They're about to go into exile and they're never going to return. And yet at the same time, as you go through Hosea, there are bits of hope held out to the people, not to the nation as a whole, that the nation as a whole would return, for they would not, but to certain ones that he would bring out of Israel, people whom he would reunite with Judah and together show grace to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have mercy on them in Christ. You see, these folks were taken into Gentile lands and they practically became Gentiles themselves. And that may be why Paul, when he cites Hosea in Romans and in Ephesians, that may be why Paul draws on these very words about the fact that they are not the people of God, that they're far away from God. And he uses that as an illustration of the Gentiles and how God calls the Gentiles. And so he does here. Here he takes Hosea, speaking to Israel, and he applies it to the Gentiles being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. Israel's punishment for her sin, Israel's restoration to God's favor, are an illustration that Paul uses of the calling and the saving of the Gentiles through Christ, our Savior. But how can he do this? How can God do this? How can Paul do this? The answer is simple. It's whether he's dealing with Israel or whether he's dealing with the Gentiles, always the source of the restoration, the source of salvation in either case is the same. It is God who brings about restoration. It is God who brings about conversion. And he is the sovereign Lord, and it is his sovereign grace that saves. And so in this place, God speaks of the conversion of the Gentiles to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gentiles who were not God's people will be called God's people by God's grace. And Gentiles who had not received mercy will now receive mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ by God's grace. Then he turns once again to Israel and to Judah in particular, to the Jewish nation. And he quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." So, first he quotes from Hosea, who went to the northern kingdom. Now he quotes from Isaiah, who went to the southern kingdom. And Isaiah is called upon to go to these people and to warn them of their coming exile, because of their sin and because of their hypocrisy. Israel as a nation would never return, but Judah would be brought back, however, not in whole, but only in part. You remember the covenant promises when we looked at what God said to Abraham that he would make before Abraham had any kids at all? He said, I'll make your seed as numerous as the stars of the heaven, as the sand on the seashore. And here Isaiah, once again, under the inspiration of God, turns that on his head and says, even though there are that many in Israel, even though there are as many as the sand on the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. That's God's judgment. Only a remnant would be saved. Now, a remnant's a small part, a very, very, very small part. If you've ever gone, ladies, you probably know this, if you go buy a bolt of cloth and they don't have the whole bolt of cloth, and they say, "We got some remnants." Sometimes a remnant can be something that's just a little tiny, and that's exactly what it means here. A little tiny, the smallest possible little piece of Judah will return. That they are the elect of God that are going to be brought back. And so what Paul is teaching here is that God in the Old Testament was showing his salvation to his people through his grace, but it's according to election. It's not according to physical birth, and it's not according to ancestry, and that God has always had a remnant of his people that he would save. And so he speaks of a prediction that Isaiah makes. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. That's a quote from Isaiah 1:9. But it's not a quote from the Hebrew. It's a quote from Septuagint. Septuagint's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's slightly different in this one place by one word. In the Hebrew, it says this: unless the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant ever so small, like Sodom should we have been, and like Gomorrah should we have been compared. But the Septuagint says what Paul quotes here, and it uses the term seed in the place of the term remnant. It means the same thing. Now, the term seed that Paul's using in this place is the seed that's left over after the farmer has harvested his field and he's collected seed so he can sow the field again for next year. Okay, that's the seed that's left over. And the idea is God will not allow his people to perish utterly. Why? Because he has promised to bring about the Savior through the line of David, and so he will not allow the people to perish altogether. It's God who determines who's left alive. It's God who determines who's brought back. And it's a small remnant in comparison with all of Israel and Judah. But it's the seed chosen by the Lord. And I haven't been able to find anybody to say this, but I'm going to say it. This is what I think. I think he uses the term seed here to make us think that God has kept back this seed, this remnant, so that from this seed will come the seed, with a capital S, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. If God hadn't done that, Israel and Judah would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, where are Sodom and Gomorrah today? Don't look on a map, you're not going to find it. If you try to look in a Bible atlas, there are question marks, okay? It may be here, it may be there, we're not quite sure. Why? Because God wiped them completely off the face of the earth for their sin. He poured out judgment in such a way that there's nothing left of those two cities. In fact, it appears that where they probably were is called in the Old Testament the Valley of Salt. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back, she was turned into a pillar of salt. Very likely, this is the same place. But you can't even find anything left of these cities because God utterly wiped them off of the face of the earth. If God had not held back a seed, held back a remnant, Israel and Judah would have been wiped off the face of the earth completely, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God acted in a mighty way. He saved a seed for himself. And these people continued to exist as a result. And from that small seed, Israel was spared total destruction. That's the small portion of Israel saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the point Paul's been making throughout this and in the next chapter is Israel's rejection is not total. There is a remnant saved by grace today. And in the next chapter, he's going to talk about the fact that Israel's rejection is not final. Either. There is a change that God will bring about. And then he concludes the matter by talking about the difference between the Gentiles and the Jews in their approach to the gospel of Jesus Christ, about pursuing righteousness. What shall we say then? This is the conclusion of the whole matter about God saving the Gentiles and his dealings with Israel. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is the righteousness that is by faith. In other words, the conclusion of the matter is that salvation, the salvation of the Gentiles is a fact. It took place. And the Gentiles were not out seeking righteousness from God at all. They were living sinful lives in rebellion against God. They were going their own way. They were in moral and spiritual darkness. God shined the light of the gospel of the glory of himself in the face of Jesus Christ upon them. And when the gospel was proclaimed, they were brought by him to embrace that with joy. They received righteousness. Not their own righteousness, now mind you. Notice that There's a big contrast being made throughout this letter and especially right here. It's not their righteousness that's emphasized. Because the righteousness that avails with God is not my good works. It's not my goodness in any way. It is the righteousness of God. That's what Paul's been talking about throughout this whole letter. It's the righteousness that was accomplished by Christ and purchased by Christ by His own redeeming blood. It is the righteousness that is imputed to us as God's people, received by faith as the Holy Spirit applies it to us. That happens to us Gentiles in Christ. But then there's this conundrum, this puzzling thing that makes everybody scratch their heads. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So contrary to this, here you've got the Gentiles who are not seeking the righteousness of God at all. They're going their own way. They're in moral rebellion against God. Here is this other group of people, and they are striving diligently to achieve righteousness before God based on law. And they don't obtain it. And so it makes you scratch your head and ask the question, how is it? How could it be that the people who were not seeking righteousness got it and the people who were seeking righteousness didn't get it? And his answer lies in the way in which Israel was going about seeking righteousness. He tells us clearly, they didn't seek it by faith. They sought it as if it were by work. There's some modern commentaries that you can read on the letter to the Romans that will tell you all the Jews weren't really all that concerned about works. They really were all just talking about faith all the time. And that this idea of the Jews seeking to achieve their own righteousness by their own good works, well, that's an invention of the Reformation. That was Luther's idea. No. Read this. People who write commentaries on Romans miss this verse and the implication of this verse, which is to tell us that that's exactly what they were trying to do. They were seeking it as if it were by works. They lacked the faith necessary to receive the gift of righteousness given by Christ. And instead they were seeking to establish their own righteousness through their own good works. He says, as if it were based on works. That's Paul's way of saying that's what they thought, but you and I know better. We know it's not based on that. Now, Paul's already spent up to this point in the letter talking to us about the fact that our own good works will not do as any kind of righteousness that will make us acceptable to God. But the Jews would not let go of this idea. They continued to seek right standing before God based on their own good works. They seemed to think, like many people do today, if they just tried a little harder, if they just did a little bit more, then they would reach the point where they would obtain a righteousness that God would be impressed with. And in rushing to do this, Paul says, they tripped over Jesus, because he's the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense here. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." That's Christ. Although in Isaiah, which is where this is quoted from, it's God the Father. And so Paul is equating God the Father with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's showing that we're talking about the triune God. We're talking about one God in three persons in Scripture. Here it's applied to Christ. But Israel failed to see Christ as their Savior. You see, they could not, just imagine, imagine going to the store at Christmas time and you've bought all these presents that are all neatly wrapped up and you've got them all in your arms. You may have done this from time to time. You've got so many presents in your arms that you can't open the car door. You can't ring the doorbell to have somebody. You have to knock on it with your elbow. You're just totally full of all these presents. That's what it's like here. They've got so many good works that they can't let go of their good works to embrace Jesus. You can't cling to Jesus when your hands are full of yourself and your own good works. And that's what's going on here. Paul is making the point that only those who see their need and the free gift of God's righteousness that he offers can hold out an empty hand to receive the gift that God would place there. And everybody else whose arms are so full of themselves cannot let go of their own good works in order to receive that offered gift. And they stumble over Christ in the process. Those who don't receive the offer of righteousness through faith in Christ alone stumble and fall. Those who do receive that offer do not stumble and fall, and they will not fall on the day of judgment either. You see, there's coming a time when the whole assembled universe will gather together before the throne of God, and at that point it will be displayed that belief in Christ alone enables a person to stand before this holy God. Imagine the scene for just a minute. Here comes somebody who's worked hard all of his life trying to achieve his own righteousness, and he comes before God with his arms full of all these presents to give to God. He's got all of his good works all wrapped up with bows. And he comes to give them to God, and God says to him, "Sorry, not good enough." And he turns in shame and heads away to eternal destruction. And then here comes the other person, the person who has received the righteousness of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes clinging to Christ before the throne of God and is embraced by his heavenly Father. And his arms are free to embrace God. He is received with open arms. The watching universe sees that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does not make a person ashamed. This one will not go away ashamed. His faith has brought him into the presence of God for all eternity. And so Paul is showing us why, as he concludes this chapter, he's showing us why the vast majority of the Israelites in his day were not saved. They were too full of themselves to become full of God through Christ. The same thing holds true today. You must let go of your efforts to make yourself acceptable to God by your own attempts at good works. You must receive the righteousness of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, because there is nothing else in the entire universe that will keep you from being eternally ashamed on that last day. If you have not embraced Christ, drop all those presents you think about offering God and flee to him and receive from him with an open, empty hand his gift of righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what your word tells us about the Lord Jesus, about this great salvation that he has brought about. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have shown us that this is the way you have always worked, that Paul has laid out quite clearly in this chapter, your marvelous grace to your remnant, to your elect, throughout history. And Father, we do rejoice in that. We thank you so much for that. And we pray, Lord, that we might be among those who are not ashamed on that last day, because we would not come before you based on our works, but we would come before you based on the righteousness that you give to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and in him alone. We pray all this in his precious name. Amen.